So I'll be reading this morning from Romans, and it's chapter 1, verse 18 to 32. And please do read along with me. It's on page 1128 in the Blue Church Bible, if you've got one. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over to their sinful desires, to the sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual immorality, sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to the shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them.
Well, good morning, everyone. I'd like to start this morning by telling you something that happened to me a couple of years ago. Well, maybe 4 or 5 years ago. I came home one evening and found my burglar alarm going off. So this orange light was flashing in front of the house and this hideous siren was blaring. And I still don't know what did it. I don't know what set off the burglar alarm. There was no sign of any intruder in the house. But what I found most disconcerting was this. None of my neighbours had paid a blind bit of attention. I spoke to some of them afterwards and they said, oh yeah, we heard it, but there are always alarms going off and we just ignored it. Now, I think that's what Paul is talking about as we come to this second half of Romans chapter 1. Earlier in the chapter, Paul has introduced us to the gospel. If you look up to verse 17, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And now in the very next verse we read, verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed. Why? Well, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. What truth are they suppressing? What truth is this? The truth about God and their standing before God. It's not that they've never been exposed to the truth. It's that they've chosen to close their ears to it. Just like my neighbours in the burglar alarm. They've just not listened. They hear it, but they don't take it in. They've suppressed it. Back in 2004, there was a book published called The Lost Message of Jesus. And in that book, the whole idea that God would send his son to die for us was just rubbished. It was rejected as unacceptable by the authors, and the cross was labelled as cosmic child abuse. So the love of God, the author would welcome with open arms, but the wrath of God, that was simply unthinkable. Well, I guess God's anger isn't something we find attractive or want to think about, is it? People hate the idea of God's wrath. I'm not a bad person, people say. Oh, I occasionally slip up, but basically I'm all right. I'm not a bad person. I'm sure God is going to accept me. But sadly, that's not what the Bible tells us. A couple of chapters on in Romans, Paul writes, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." All. That's the sad truth. That's what we're like. Now, if you're here and that isn't you, if you're perfect, you never do anything wrong. If your conscience is 100% squeaky clean day after day, if that's you, please come and talk to me afterwards, because I've never met anyone like you. Come and introduce yourself to me after the service. Last Sunday, if you were here, we read in Romans that we need to be saved. We read in verse 16, the gospel is the power of God that brings salvation. Salvation. What do we need to be saved from? Well, Paul says we need to be saved from God's wrath. Verse 17, the righteousness of God is being revealed. Verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed. Way back in the 1930s, there was a man called Charles Dodd, who was a professor of biblical criticism at Manchester University. And he wrote, "We cannot think with consistency of God in terms of the highest human ideals of personality and yet attribute to him the irrational passion of anger." And Dodd wrote a commentary on the book of Romans, and I can't help thinking that someone must have torn out at least the first three chapters of Romans before he got there. How could you read Romans and not think about the wrath of God? Now, we may not like the idea of God's wrath. We may not enjoy reading the warnings in the Bible, but we can't escape them. And it doesn't mean that God doesn't love us. It doesn't. The opposite of love isn't wrath. The opposite of love is indifference. The opposite of an embrace is not a punch in the nose. The opposite of an embrace is a shrug. Whatever. Think of it like this. If a man came home and found his wife in bed with another man, what would he do? If he loved her, he'd be furious, wouldn't he? If he just shrugged his shoulders and said, I'll be downstairs having a cup of tea till you two have finished, what would that say about his love for his wife? The Bible tells us God is love. God isn't angry in spite of being love. God is angry because God is love. C.S. Lewis wrote, "Anger is the fluid love bleeds when cut." Well, Paul's going to have a great deal to say in Romans about salvation. And he's given us a little trailer at the beginning of chapter 1, if you were here last week. But before he sets out what it means to be saved, Paul wants to convince us that everyone needs to be saved. And that's what the rest of chapter 1 and 2 and 3 are all about. Now, I guess many of us who are Christians have had the experience of telling someone the gospel and they've just not been interested. And there's all sorts of reasons why that might be the case. But sometimes people just don't believe in that God could ever be angry. And if you don't believe that God can ever be angry, then the gospel is pointless. Why listen to a message of salvation if you don't need to be saved? So, verse 16, we read, the gospel brings salvation to everyone who believes. Why is that necessary, Paul? Because
Paul says the gospel is the power of God to everyone who believes, because, verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed. Now, the NIV has missed out the because, but it's there. That's what Paul wrote. We need to be saved because the wrath of God is being revealed. Now, there's all sorts of ways in which men and women offend against God, and Paul's going to come to some of them at the end of the chapter. We'll look at them briefly. But here's the greatest offense. Here's the most scandalous offense. It's not what we do to other people. It's what we do with God himself. Left to ourselves, we suppress the truth about God. Now, what does that look like? Well, either we say that God is different from what he actually is, or else we deny that God exists at all. And Paul says there's no excuse for that. The fact that God exists is clear from what God has created, the whole created order, the fine-tuning of the universe, the laws of nature. These things just simply don't happen by chance. God's care for his creation is obvious. We have air to breathe. We have food to eat. We have everything else. That much is there for everyone to see. So what's the problem? Are men and women suffering from ignorance? Is it lack of information that's the problem? Well, no, says Paul in verse 18. The wickedness of people is that they suppress the truth by their wickedness. It's deliberate. It's not that people don't know any better. It's that they set themselves against the whole idea of God. Stuart Olliott has written this. When a person says there is no God, he is being deliberately ignorant of a fact which he knows to be true. Deliberately ignorant. Because you see, you can choose what to believe. We're not as objective as we might like to think. We don't always look at the evidence and then come to a rational conclusion. We can decide what we would like to believe. We can be deliberately ignorant of things we'd rather not believe. That's what Paul is describing here. People who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Aldous Huxley, man who wrote Brave New World, probably some of you have read that, he said exactly that. He said, I had motives for not wanting the world to have meaning. Consequently, I assumed it had none and was able without any difficulty to find satisfying reasons for this assumption. For myself, Huxley went on, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation, sexual and political. Well, at least he was honest, wasn't he? He suppressed the truth because he didn't like it. So verse 19, Paul writes, what may be known about God is plain because God has made it plain. Now, what does that say about all those who insist that everything came into being through evolution by complete chance? That there is no design? That there was no designer? Paul says, look, they're not victims. They're not victims of ignorance. They have motives for rejecting the whole idea of God. If there's no God, there's no right and wrong, and if there's no right and wrong and no God, then I can live any way I want and I'm not accountable for it. What the Bible says to atheists is very blunt. It's not that they've examined the evidence and come to a conclusion. No, no, consciously or unconsciously, they've ignored the evidence in order to arrive at the conclusion they want. Now, I don't know if any of you here this morning are atheists. We're delighted you're here looking into Christianity if that's true. But you may say, I don't believe in God. God says he doesn't believe in atheists. Deep down, we all know there's a God. So verse 20, since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. The theologians make a distinction between what they call general revelation and what they call special revelation. And general revelation is what Paul is talking about here in verse 20. Everyone has enough evidence to know that there's a God. There's no excuse, says Paul, if we try to deny that. Special revelation is the message of salvation we find in the Scriptures, the gospel message. General revelation is enough to condemn us. We have no excuse for not worshipping God. Special revelation is enough to save us if we hear the gospel message and we respond to it. Let me read you a few verses from the opening of Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge. They have no speech, they use no words, no sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the end of the world. That's general revelation. That's what everybody sees. The visible creation reveals the invisible God. That's what Paul's saying here in verse 20. God's invisible qualities are clearly seen. And Paul goes on in verse 21, although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. Now that doesn't mean knew God personally. It means that people know deep down that God exists. The people around us know there's a God, and the vast majority just turn their backs on him. They don't glorify him, they don't thank him, they don't worship him, and they don't want anything to do with him. But they do know he's there, whatever they say. Look at what they do in a crisis. They find themselves in danger. They're diagnosed with cancer. Everything falls apart. And there they are, down in their knees, hoping against hope that God might do something for them. But glorify God, thank God, worship God, not at all. The atheist is like a little boy who does something wrong and he hears his mother calling and he puts his fingers in his ears. A bit like the Detective Axel Foley in Beverly Hill Cops. You see that? When people try to tell him something he doesn't want to hear, he puts his hands over his ears and he goes, la, 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 I am listening to you. Is it any wonder God is angry? Here are atheists living in this world of order and beauty which God has created, all the while insisting that God doesn't exist. It's a little bit like inviting someone for a gourmet dinner and then discovering after the meal that they don't believe in the cook. It's exactly what Stephen Fry did last year. He was asked in an interview what he would say as an atheist if he arrived at the pearly gates and discovered he was actually confronted with God. And this is what he said. I'd say, bone cancer in children, what's that about? How dare you? How dare you create a world in which there's such misery, which isn't our fault? It's not right. It's utterly, utterly evil. Why should I respect a capricious, mean-minded, stupid God who creates a world so full of injustice and pain? That's what I'd say, said Fry. And even as he's ranting against God, raging against this God he says doesn't exist, He's using the categories of good and evil and right and wrong and blame and responsibility, which have no meaning whatsoever in a world where God doesn't exist. Some atheists say, I've looked into it, I really have, and I can't find God. Really? Sometimes I think the atheist can't find God for the same reason a thief can't find a policeman. Verse 21. Although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Life, if you leave God out, is futile. It's the same idea as meaningless in Ecclesiastes. If you've been coming to our evening series in Ecclesiastes, we read meaningless. It means empty. It means everything is pointless. So the atheist looks pityingly at Christians and they think they know better. But Paul says in verse 21, their foolish hearts are darkened. Foolish. Foolish is the Greek word from which we get our English word, moron. And Paul goes on, although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Now that really is moronic, isn't it? To worship not the Creator, but the stuff the Creator has made. For us, I guess, it's not images of birds and animals and reptiles we put in place of God, but it's just as futile. We make idols of things. Things like appearance and sporting ability and sex and family and money and power, and the list goes on. Where does it all lead? If you insist on living without God, where will that end up? What will happen? What does God's wrath look like? Well, if you insist on living without God, eventually God will hand you over to your desires. That's what Paul says. It's what he's describing here. Verse 24, therefore God gave them over to the sinful desires of their heart. The word Paul uses really means over desires, excessive desires. God says, if that's what you want, there you are. Have it. And maybe that sounds attractive at first, but our over desires take over our lives. Desire for a successful career ends up with workaholism. Everything else in life is trashed. Desire for money ends up with greed, maybe even dishonesty. Desire for sexual fulfillment ends up in immorality. We thought we could be free, but we find ourselves enslaved to other masters. Paul says God gave them over. If we insist on going our own way, God will leave us to walk down the path we've chosen. Now, Oscar Wilde wasn't a Christian, but even Oscar Wilde could see that. He said, when the gods seek to punish us, they answer our prayers. Give us what we thought we wanted. The tragedy of thinking we know better than God and then getting what we wanted. God gave them over. We should be alarmed at that. We should be horrified by that. God gave them over. Look back into the Old Testament. You find when the Israelites in the desert turned away from God, God turned away from them. Gave them over, we read, to the worship of the sun, the moon, and the stars. When they served other gods, he gave them over into the hands of the pagans. And the example Paul uses here is sexual immorality. Verse 24, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. Here are men and women, the pinnacle of God's creation, made in God's image, now insisting and defying him in this area of sex, and God lets them. He gives them over. That's what happens when you deliberately disobey God and persist in defying him and won't change direction, fully knowing that it's wrong, refusing to repent. At first, your conscience screams at you, like my burglar alarm in the street. But if you ignore it, and ignore it, and ignore it, and keep ignoring it, then sooner or later, you just stop hearing it. Your conscience gets weaker and weaker, and you become more and more thick-skinned. As long as you're alarmed by sin, as long as you're disturbed by your sin, then that means God is dealing with you. But eventually, if you insist and persist, God stops. And you stop struggling against sin, and you just give in. It's a terrifying place to get to. Paul is going to write to Timothy about people whose consciences are seared as with a hot iron. Not confronted by God, not disciplined by God, not any longer, just left to get on with it. Handed over. And the example Paul uses here is sexual impurity, and in particular, homosexual activity, either between men or between women. So verse 26, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relationships for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. And Paul calls these things unnatural, literally meaning against nature. And the Old Testament is very clear about homosexual activity. Here's what we read in Leviticus. Yeah, there we are. Do not have sexual relations with a man as one does with a woman. That is detestable. And some people say, well, that's just the Old Testament. That doesn't apply to us now or in New Testament days any more than eating pork or making sacrifices. But the New Testament couldn't be clearer either. Sex is for marriage. Marriage is between a man and a woman. Now, it's important we're clear. It's homosexual acts Paul is talking about here. Verse 27, they committed shameful acts. This is not same-sex attraction. It's settled, unrepentant homosexual lifestyle, which leaves one outside the kingdom of God, finally. Paul wrote to the Corinthians like this. Do not be deceived, he said. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men will enter the kingdom of God. This is about activity, not temptation. Sometimes homosexuality is treated as if it was the worst of all sins. So in some churches, sleep with your girlfriend or your boyfriend, the church will say, well, boys will be boys, don't do it again. Sleep with someone of the same sex and somehow you put yourself beyond the pale. And we need to be sure that we have a balanced biblical position. On the one hand, we mustn't downplay the clear teaching of Scripture in an attempt to be loving. And on the other hand, we mustn't set up homosexuality as an unforgivable sin. A number of years ago, I knew a young man in Birmingham who was a practicing homosexual. His Christian friend asked me to meet with him, and we had coffee together every Wednesday afternoon for, I don't know, maybe about 6 months or so. He was a Malaysian, came from a Buddhist background, and we talked about Buddhism, and we talked about Christianity, and we talked about religion in general, and we got absolutely nowhere. Until one afternoon, I said to him, "I bet you think, I think, you can't become a Christian because you're gay." And he said, "Well, obviously, of course." And I said to him, "Being gay has nothing to do with it. We're all sinners. For some it's heterosexual sin, for some it's homosexual sin, for some it's dishonesty, for some it's pride, whatever. We're all sinners. The fact that your sin is homosexuality is besides the point." And after that we get on like a house on fire. And eventually he became a Christian and he was baptized here at City. There are a few of you here who will remember him. If you're here this morning and you're struggling with same-sex attraction, feel free to come and speak to me or Mike after the service in complete confidence. Don't just go on worrying about it on your own and thinking you're the only one. Now, God's judgment is not just in sexual immorality. That's the example Paul has used. People try to escape God in every area of life. So verse 28, they do not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they do what ought not to be done. Depraved means literally not fit for purpose. And just look at the list Paul sets out for us here. Let me read it again, verse 29. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Not just sexual sins, a whole zoo of sins. And we're all involved. And if that's how we insist in living, and refuse to change, and won't listen to warnings, and ignore what it says in the Bible, finally, God will hand us over to every kind of wickedness, as Paul puts it here. G.K. Chesterton wrote, "Hell is God's great compliment to the reality of human freedom and the dignity of human choice." Because that's what we're talking about here, finally. It's hell. When God takes his hands off us and says, "Have it your own way." That's a foretaste of a godless eternity, which is hell. Does that disturb us? Does it alarm us? It should. If we insist in being free of God, eventually he'll go along with that. And God's wrath is not just future, not just at the last judgment, not just at the end of history. We've read here the wrath of God is being revealed. God's wrath now is designed to drive us into the arms of Jesus so that we see our need to be saved. So terrible is eternal punishment that Jesus died on the cross, bearing it for us so that we might be delivered. That's the good news. That's the gospel. Both Luther and Calvin produced metrical versions of the Ten Commandments. And each of them put after each commandment the Greek words, Kyrie eleison, God or Lord, have mercy on us. Hell will be men and women left to themselves. Hell will be having your own way forever, shut out from the presence of the Lord. Here's how someone has pictured it. He had never felt such aloneness before. "Where is my wife?" he cried. "Only that awful echo, not here, your wife is not here." Again he cried, "Where is my wife? Your wife is not here. Where are my children? Your children are not here." He started to grope about in the darkness, but all was blindness. "My God," he howled, "let me feel the presence of one single human being." My God, he hadn't said these words in such a long time. My God. And now they sounded so hollow. Terror was welling up in him. He felt like a small child being threatened by deep darkness. No candles anywhere. No love anywhere. "Where is my wife?" "Your wife is not here." "Where are my children?" "Your children are not here." And then the greatest fear of all came to his mind. And he was terrified to ask, but he knew he would have to. His whole body trembled as he pursed his lips and wailed into the nebulous night, "Where, oh, where is God?" And as the deepest of all darkness closed in on his soul for all eternity, he heard that hideous echo whispering that most horrifying of all judgments, "God is not here." So let me plead with you this morning. If you know you're not right with God, if you've been suppressing the truth, if deep down you're afraid what may happen to you in eternity, don't go on like that. Don't put your hands over your ears. Don't ignore the alarm going off inside you. Turn to Jesus, who hung on the cross in dreadful agony because he wanted to spare you something even worse. It's never too late to turn back to God. It's never too late to acknowledge that he's there and you're accountable to him. It's never too late to ask for forgiveness. That's what God is like, full of compassion, ready to forgive, waiting for you to come back like the prodigal son. Do something about it. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are a gracious God. Thank you that you send no one to hell without weeping over them. Thank you for your patience with us. Forgive us when we close our ears and our eyes to your warnings. Heavenly Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who was prepared to go to hell on the cross so that we might be spared going to hell forever. Help us to be rightly alarmed if we're not Christians. And help us as Christians, as your children, to overflow with thanksgiving towards the Lord Jesus Christ for his mercy towards us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.